Those of you who were expecting to see John preaching the third part of Isaiah 40, this is a little hiatus. I'm preaching today. It's part of our schedule. Next Sunday, you will get a chance to hear the ending of that wonderful series on Isaiah 40. It's a very happy occasion for me to be standing up here before you today to talk to you this morning. Most of you know that this past year has brought on some challenges for me and for our family, challenges that were quite unexpected. I certainly didn't foresee what God had in mind for me. I have enjoyed good health and was someone who considered myself reasonably physically fit. I had never spent a night in the hospital my entire life, and I never thought that I would catch leukemia. In my arrogance, it never occurred to me that I would be stricken with a serious, life-threatening disorder. But I was, and I give thanks to God. John Piper has written a wonderful article titled, "Don't Waste Your Cancer." It's a short article, but it lists 10 ways that a Christian can waste his or her cancer, or for that matter, any illness or misfortune. I highly recommend this article. Piper writes that if you don't treat your cancer as a gift from God, then you have wasted your cancer. And I wanted to be able to say that being diagnosed with leukemia was a gift from God and not a curse. And I wanted to bring glory to God through my illness and that because of my suffering and inconvenience, I have been able to grow in wisdom and understanding that now I have newfound perspective on the workings of the Almighty and the sovereignty of God. But I'm not so sure if any of that is true for me. There is a sense that I did waste some of my cancer. Maybe time will tell, but this is what I can say with utter confidence, that God has been faithful. He has never left me or forsaken me, and I was never given a cause to doubt his continued love and care. And through your prayers for me and for Q, and by the work of the Holy Spirit, I stand here with a very grateful heart. Of course, this is basically all to say that you shouldn't expect my preaching to somehow be any more insightful or interesting than it usually is. Amen? I stand before you also a little fearful because it's always a daunting task to preach the Word of God to you. And if my memory serves me correct, this is the first sermon that I have ever preached from the Old Testament. And I admit I struggled with this chapter, how to make it applicable for today. So I invite you to struggle along with me for the next few minutes as we look at this psalm. I invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm 66, and the text is also printed in your bulletin, Psalm 66. As an aside, from time to time, I will have to take a drink of water. One of the effects of the medicine that I take is my mouth gets very dry. So, thank you. Psalm 66. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in him who rules by his might forever. whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard. Who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip? For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. Yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. I will offer to you burnt offerings of fattened animals with the smoke of the sacrifice of rams. I will make an offering of bulls and goats. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly, God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. Well, that's the sermon right there. But I am afraid I am going to make some comments, if only to allow the folks at Children's Church to finish their lesson. We don't know the historical situation behind this psalm or the author. Some commentators have speculated that King Hezekiah wrote it after God delivered Israel from the Assyrian invasion and Sennacherib's army, and then later delivered Hezekiah from an early death. This seems plausible because the two events are reflected in the two halves of the psalm. If you've noticed, verse 1 to 12 has a corporate focus and mentions a time of severe trial, especially verses 10 through 12, when God refined his people. And the second half of the psalm, verses 13 to 20, is more individual, where the psalmist praises God for some personal answer to prayer. But it's only speculation because the psalm really doesn't tell us. And I do want to say ahead of time that I will not be covering the whole psalm. We'll focus on the first four verses. I don't want you to get nervous when I spend the first 15 minutes alone just on the first phrase. So set your minds at ease on that, but I will make six observations, the six phrases that appear in verses 1 through 4. And the first phrase of this psalm starts with the words, "Shout for joy to God, all the earth." Some of us may be more familiar with the King James Version. "Make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands." Psalm 66 is a call for the whole earth to praise God. The worship of God is a command to all people, all the earth, every land, not just limited to the nation of Israel. And we see this clearly in the opening four verses, and especially in this first phrase. Later, if you would, take some time to read the following psalm, Psalm 67. You will find this command again, a call for the whole earth to praise God. At this point in history, God was primarily the God of Israel, but he is at all times the sovereign creator and Lord of all the earth. His chosen people, Israel in that day, and now in our day, the church, we have the awesome privilege and responsibility of spreading his praise to every corner of the world. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. And we might ask the question, who is this God? What God are we talking about? We're talking about the Creator, of heaven and earth. I'm a fan of nature shows. Maybe some of you are too. I love to watch animals and birds and insects in their natural habitats. I also enjoy being indoors, seated in my favorite chair. That's my natural habitat. You probably won't find Q and me at the zoo, even though it's just several steps from our front door. But from my comfortable vantage point in front of the television, I can go from the North Pole to the tropical jungle, and I enjoy seeing how various creatures attract a mate, how they take care of their young, and especially how they kill their prey. But I always think, how can anyone watch these wonders of nature and not give credit to a divine creator? How can anyone watch the workings of God's creation and still believe in a world of random chance? And how could anyone watch and not be overwhelmed to exclaim, shout for joy to God, all the earth. Praise God for his amazing creation. And yet few will have that response. And far from giving any credit to God, the narrators on these programs will likely talk about Mother Nature and point out the similarities between the animals and man, as if to say we are all part of the same evolutionary chain. I imagine that most of the folks who produce these shows and probably most of the viewers have a worldview that does not see the hand of Almighty God in nature, and that few have bowed their hearts to the sovereign Lord of creation. But from a Christian worldview, we look at God's creation, and our thoughts are taken Godward. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. And the fact that we may be fascinated and sometimes amazed with programs like Nature on PBS and other shows is that we humans have been created for worship, created to worship. And while the commentators on these nature shows often point out the similarities between animals and humans, they fail to point out this one major difference, that we humans were created to worship. If you ever get a chance to go to the Grand Canyon or see Niagara Falls, you will observe the wonders of God's creation close up. And you will likely be compelled to praise God for his majestic creation. And now I'm sure that animals, dogs and cats and birds, might enjoy the spray from the falls, or enjoy the fresh air and open space of the Grand Canyon. But they are not like us. They are not going to stand there in the midst of all that grandeur, transfixed with mouth open, staring and awestruck, and think, wow. Only humans do that. God has created us to worship. Amen. Oh, your pet dog may say bow wow, but that is not the same. They are not capable of being awestruck, but we are. We are created to worship. And if we do not worship the true God, we will find a replacement, something less ultimate, to worship in his place. Take a time out here. Thank you. The English poet Elizabeth Barrett Browning once wrote, "Earth is crammed with heaven, and every common bush a fire with God. But only he who sees takes off his shoes. The rest sit around and eat blackberries." Of Of course, the poet was referring to Moses and the burning bush, and also referring to the blindness of humankind to God's creation. The bush that Moses saw was a fire, not so Moses could enjoy its warmth and spectacle, but that he would pay attention to God and to his message. The burning bush signified and pointed to the great I Am. Just as later the thunder and lightning on Mount Sinai once called attention to God's presence and pointed to the one who controlled the elements. But soon the signs and wonders became the ends in themselves, and the people of God were blinded by the display. And the one signified, the one pointed to, Yahweh, simply became the means. Just as in Jesus' ministry, when the miracles became the attraction, and the one the miracles pointed to, God Almighty, was obscured. Some will worship what they superstitiously call Mother Nature. Paul talks about it in Romans 1, worshiping the created thing, but not the one who created all things. And if we are not careful, we find ourselves tempted to worship the gift and not the gift giver. We don't carve out idols made of metal, stone, and wood today, but we do make gods of football teams, basketball teams, a political party or candidate, even a nation. Worship is where your heart is. We make a god out of art and music, these wonderful gifts that point to the gift giver to be appreciated and enjoyed, but not worshiped. And how many of us have made a god of our own selves and our own lives? We slip into this quite comfortably and more often than we would care to admit, dethroning God for a time and placing ourselves on the throne of our lives. Our God becomes our stomach as we live to please ourselves. And even the faithful, if we are not watchful, we can be misled. We can be led astray to make the true God into a God of our own image, bringing the Almighty down to our size. We carve out in our minds a God who is not holy, someone who is more like us, a God who excuses our sin, a God who is there only to bless and not to chasten and discipline us, and a convenient God who agrees with us, who always thinks that we are right, a God who is there only to make us happy, and not the true God who is determined to refine us and make us into the likeness of his Son. I think it's safe to say that many of us who profess a faith in God are worshiping a lesser God than the God of Psalm 66, one that we have manufactured out of our own imagination and out of our own biases and experiences. We do indeed see through a mirror dimly. Lord, have mercy. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Okay, now we come to the second phrase. And by the way, each of these observations get shorter and shorter, so
don't worry.
Sing the glory of his name. What does it mean to sing the glory of his name? When we sing, we are obviously singing words, words in different languages, but words that have meaning, words that communicate. So it matters greatly that the words, the lyrics to our worship songs point us in the right direction to God. It also means that the words should also point us away from ourselves. Singing the glory of his name means to sing songs that focus our attention on God, who he is, and what he has done for us in Christ. And by contrast, we should avoid songs that put the focus on us and what we have done. The words of our songs should be focused on God and not on ourselves. Sing the glory of his name. Can I just put this right here?
Yeah.
Is that all right? Okay. To the Jews, the name was more than just a word. It was a true identifier, an indication of character. And the name for God, Yahweh, was so significant and holy that it could not be treated lightly. The divine name for God was regarded as too sacred even to be uttered. The word Yahweh was replaced vocally in the synagogue by the Hebrew word Adonai. And the third of the Ten Commandments warns us not to take the name of the Lord in vain. Now, most of us know that this applies to using God's name as profanity, as an expletive for disgust or unrighteous anger. But it means much more than using profanity. J.I. Packer said that the meaning of vain or vanity has more to do with being frivolous, insincere, and empty. So taking the Lord's name in vain also applies to more common, more culturally acceptable phrases. Phrases like, oh my God, or the often used OMG. These three letters are probably the most frequently typed letters on social media and in text messages. These are thoughtless fillers used for anything and everything that is even remotely amusing or surprising. Folks, can we agree that the use of these common phrases are using God's name in an empty, frivolous, and insincere way? As Ryan Kelly for the Gospel Coalition writes, it's no surprise when the world steals from God's honor. But as for us, for Christians, these things ought not to be. The third commandment is in fact about a word, a name. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he started with, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Holy is your name." He is holy. God is not frivolous, not empty, not insincere. We must not treat him as such, whether in our hearts or in our speech. And Kelly continues, applied positively, the third commandment calls us to speak of and sing to God accurately, thoughtfully, reverently, and worshipfully. So the words that we sing to God are important. That is why Dawn spends so much time each week selecting music that glorifies God and accurately portrays his greatness. It's not enough that the song has a nice melody, is singable, and that it has a good beat. And it's not even enough that our singing be enthusiastic, but it must be pointed in the right direction, moving us as we sing to consider the truth of God's greatness. When I listen to a Christian song on the radio, I can be moved emotionally by the beauty of the melody and the feel of the rhythm. But then I'm often disappointed by the vainness, the vanity of the lyrics. Disappointed at how man-centered many of the popular Christian songs are. I'm not going to belabor this point, but I would like to point out one example. And there are many. There's a song we used to sing at another church, which has a beautiful melody and had the effect of moving many people to tears. It's a song by Hezekiah Walker titled, "God Favored Me." And let me just read a few of the lyrics. Hopefully you might see the difference between man-centered versus God-centered. And I'll just start with verse 2. Love is patient, caring. Love is kind. Love is felt most when it's genuine. But I've had my share of love abused, manipulated, and its strength misused. And I can't help but give you glory when I think about my story, and I know you favored me because my enemies did try but couldn't triumph over me. Yes, they did try but couldn't triumph over me. And then the soloist continues. They whispered, conspired, they told their lies. And then the chorus responds, God favors me. My character, my integrity, my faith in God, God favors me. Will not fall, will not bend, won't compromise, God favors me. I speak life and prosperity, and I speak health, God favors me. And the song ends with a congregation or choir repeatedly singing, say yes, 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 God favors me. Notice how the words are focused more on what man does. I, my, and me. What a difference from what we will sing later. Name, above all names. He is worthy of all praise. And my heart will sing, how great is our God. Just as we try to be faithful in presenting the gospel clearly to you and not to distort the truth of God's word, we also want to be careful and consistent in the songs we sing so that they will amplify and affirm the message from the pulpit. And I would encourage all of us to be more discerning, even in our private devotions. As we listen and sing along to praise songs, may we take responsibility and be discerning in guarding what Paul calls the good deposit of true gospel teaching. Amen. We come to our third phrase. Give to him glorious praise. Don't worry, I'm going to get through this. Thanks be to God. We know a Christian family whose teenage son has lately expressed resistance to the gospel. He wonders why God seemingly wants to hog all the glory for himself. To him, the God of Scripture seems selfish and egotistical, a God who wants to take all the credit. And this is a problem for many. Even for believers, we might be apt to forget that he is the potter and we are the clay. We forget that we are totally dependent on him. We are contingent beings who only exist because of his love and mercy. It is God's air that fills our lungs. He is the cause of our heartbeat, and he determines the length of our days. We need to get it through our heads, whether we like it or not, that we owe God everything, and he owes us nothing. Give to him glorious praise. Only he is worthy. Only the true God of Israel is worthy of all praise, honor, and glory. So it is right and fitting. We are right to bow our knees to him. It is appropriate that we submit our wills and our lives to him. And what is not appropriate is to submit and bow to something that is less than the true God. If we are not bowing our knees to God, we are bowing our knees to a cheap imitation. And no one is neutral in this. We are either worshiping the God who has the power to save us, or we are worshiping any number of small g gods who are powerless to save. And that includes ourselves, especially ourselves. And there is no neutral ground. Maybe you are one who has said, I haven't quite made up my mind about God yet. I'm still sitting on the fence. No, there is no neutral ground, no safe place, no objective vantage point from which to reason this out. Give to God glorious praise. Amen. And what does giving God glorious praise look like? Well, first it means to praise him enthusiastically and exuberantly. And if that is not obvious to you, exuberant praise is the opposite of apathetic and mindless reciting of words. It's the opposite of you looking out the window as we are singing and wondering what you are going to do after church today or who is going to win the game later this afternoon. Well, maybe that's just me. But I think we've all done it. We all do it. Give to God glorious praise means joyful praise that comes from the heart as we realize two things: who God is and what he has done. If we could only realize the debt of love we owe Christ, how he has lavished his love on us, and how much we have been forgiven. The psalmist here is not satisfied with our declaring God's praises moderately. Rather, he wants us to celebrate God's goodness in some way that is proportional or proportionate to his excellence, his perfection, and his majesty. And obviously, we cannot attain worship like that. There is no way in any way we can attain a worship that's proportional to his perfections and goodness. But as John pointed out last week, as he described a God who holds all the oceans, seas, rivers, and lakes in the palm of his hands, while we can only hold a few ounces, our worship at best only contains a small handful of love for God and understanding of his greatness. Lord, have mercy. But perhaps it's helpful for us to remember what Jesus told his friend Simon the Pharisee in Luke 7. When a woman had come into the rich man's house and poured perfume on Jesus and wet his feet with her tears. And here it is where Jesus teaches, whoever has been forgiven little loves little. But whoever has been forgiven much loves much. If we could only realize in some small way the debt of love that is owed to Christ, like that woman, her worship was appropriate. How he lavished his love on us. Then we will come closer to heartfelt gratitude, closer to true worship. The writer of Hebrews warns us at the end of chapter 12, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and with awe. Wow. And then the chapter ends with these words, for our God is a consuming fire. Amen. Wow, again. We were made for worship. And when we turn our hearts and minds Godward, let us be thinking reverence and awe. We come to the fourth phrase, say to God, how awesome are your deeds. The people of Israel were commanded to remember what the Lord had done for them, from where he had brought them. Remember that I am the one who led you out of captivity in Egypt and into the promised land. Did you know that there are 87 verses in the Old Testament that specifically refer to God leading the nation out of the nation of Israel out of slavery. I looked it up. Here we see, on Wikipedia, here we see the call to remember the works of the Lord in the history of Israel. And such was its importance in the life of his chosen people that they were to rehearse this history over and over so as not to forget it. And I can think of how much more for us when we remember his awesome deeds. What a privileged vantage point on which we stand, not only to remember the Red Sea and the escape from slavery, and then 40 years later with Joshua at the Jordan River, the crossing over into the Promised Land, but to be able in our lifetime, at this point in history, in 2018, to recall and remember Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And that we can know that our faith is not based just on some subjective feeling or some spurious history with no proof, no myth, no legend. We have at our disposal the reliable witness of the first century witnesses who saw, heard, and even touched with their hands the resurrected Christ. We have a reasonable faith that through the power of the Spirit, Holy Spirit, has left us with scripture texts that are verifiable, reliable, and trustworthy. So let us be careful not to neglect such a great salvation by forgetting our history. Read, reread, rehearse, and memorize the story found in sacred scripture, God's word. In your lifetime, determine that you will leave none of the script that God has left for us unread. Let me repeat that. In your lifetime, determine that as far as you are able, you will let none of God's word be left unread. How awesome are his deeds. And then we come to the second half of verse 3. It's phrase 5. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. The word cringing is used in the NIV and the ESV translations. The idea of cringing is associated with being fearful. But looking at some commentaries, it seems that the Hebrew word there can also carry the notion of a forced or unwilling submission to God. A false submission, pretending to be obedient. Charles Spurgeon has said, power and fear brings a man to his knees, but love alone wins his heart. Pharaoh said he would let Israel go, but he lied to God. He submitted in word, but not in deed. Tens of thousands, and I would say tens of millions more likely, both on earth and in hell, are rendering this forced submission, this constrained homage to the Almighty. They only submit because they cannot do otherwise. It is not because of their love and loyalty. It's only because of God's power, which keeps them subject to his limitless dominion. As John Calvin has said, it is a feigned submission. They are on their knees because they are subject to God's terror. And the psalmist here is acknowledging that some of God's enemies will not give him heartfelt worship. Rather, they will lie to him. Outwardly, they may go along with the crowd in singing to God, but inwardly, their hearts are not right with him. As one writer, Stephen Cole, puts it, they're faking it, pretending to obey. The psalmist mentions this to show that true worship is a matter of the heart and to warn us, to those who have tasted God's kindness, not to fall into this kind of hypocrisy. And finally, we come to the last phrase, phrase 6. All of the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. In verse 4, the psalmist is setting forth more of a prophecy rather than stating a fact. For we know that at this time, all the earth certainly does not worship the God of Psalm 66. But this we do know, that one day all the earth will worship him and will sing praises to him, and the glory of his name will be spread beyond the Jews to all nations. One day people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation will offer sincere worship to God, stemming from hearts that have been made right through the transforming power of the gospel. I'm going to take one more drink of water. We are really almost done here. We are fortunate here at Grace to get a small, though imperfect, glimpse of this kind of worship. Last week when we sang, "Worthy is the Lamb," and then all of a sudden, seemingly out of nowhere, we started singing the chorus in Spanish. And I was surprised and deeply moved by what I heard. It was similar to the feeling I get each time when we sing, "God, You Reign," in three different languages. And let me just say this, that your pastors appreciate the effort that you are putting forth in worship to sing and speak and listen and to praise God in a language that you may not be familiar with. Amen. We urge you to keep it up. Don't give up. Continue to try to learn and don't grumble, though sometimes it can be frustrating. And by the way, we have not heard any grumbling. And continue to praise God with your whole heart. Amen. John Piper argues that the essential, vital, an indispensable defining heart of worship is the experience of being satisfied with God in Christ. It is the cherishing of Christ, the inner treasuring of the character and the ways of God in Christ, being satisfied with all that God is for us in Christ, that will lead us to shouting joyfully to God and to heartfelt singing that brings glory to his name. Let's continue to make his praise glorious as we embrace the unity we have in Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. We will praise you, Lord, among the nations. We will sing of you among the peoples, for great is your love, reaching to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Let your glory be over all the earth. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.